Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Father, I thank you for your word, Father, that instructs us and teaches us. Father, we face so many things in life, and Father, many of them are challenging, but Father, we don't have to figure all that out on our own. We can call on you and ask you for wisdom, as James tells us to do. And Father, we can read your word, Father, to understand how you would have us to deal with the things that we face on a daily basis. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we wrap up this topic today. Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding of your word. Father, help us to see how it applies in our lives. And then, Father, may we say yes to you by putting into practice what we learn from your word today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, when we left Paul, he had just exercised his right of citizenship in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. And I want you just to walk with me very quickly through the next couple of chapters and remind you what happens. The commander realizes he must not go ahead with his plan. And so he's got to have a new plan. And he decides he needs to try to figure out why Jerusalem is in an uproar. And so he decides to call the Sanhedrin together and ask them questions, let them bring their case against Paul before them and before him. And so the Sanhedrin gathers together at the end of chapter 22 and verse 30 the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews. He released him from his bonds, and he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is wise in his dealings. Not only is Paul exercising his right as a citizenship, he knows who his audience is. And he knows that in that council, there are divisions even among them. And particularly, there is the division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, I don't know if you remember right off the top of your head what that is, but the Pharisees, they were the ones who really were very careful about believing the Old Testament literally and keeping that literally. In fact, very likely, if you and I lived in their day, we would lean more towards the Pharisees than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were what modern evangelical Christians would call liberals. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Okay, and so the Sadducees did not believe in angels or the spirit world. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that the Old Testament was from God and that it gave us clear directions that were important for us morally, but the miraculous they did not believe. They were the liberals of the day. And Paul knew the council very well. And remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, brought up under the feet of Gamaliel. And so he stands before them, and now he uses his wisdom, and he begins by speaking. Notice that we have this interaction with the high priest telling him to be struck, and he responds quickly. And then they say, hey, this is the high priest. And Paul says in verse 5, I didn't know that's who it is. But then Paul knew that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. And I want you to look with me there at verse 6 for a minute. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, that was the big debate on the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe that was possible. And so Paul says, the reason I am being judged today is because of the hope of the resurrection. Now, immediately saying, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, etc., and I and being judged for the hope of the resurrection, Paul knows that very likely the Sadducees and Pharisees are going to say, wait a minute, let's have a discussion here. And they're going to turn and debate this issue. Now, listen, I tell you this because this is what I want you to understand, that in dealing with the issues you and I are going to be dealing with, we must not only follow Paul's example, but we must be obedient to our Lord's command to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There are times that by a simple question or a simple statement like this, it can settle the issue on your behalf. And that's what Paul does. He is exercising his rights and responsibilities as a Roman citizen, but he is also using wisdom to point out, hey, this is what it's really about. Now, was that true? It was absolutely true. He did not lie. He did not deceive in any way. That is why he was called. That is what was in question, because it was the resurrection of the Messiah, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, and that was the message that he preached. As we talked about last night, the gospel cannot be compromised. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's why Paul was actually on trial, and he was correct in doing that, but it was wisdom to know this was the case. In fact, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out specifically, Paul perceived that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. And so in wisdom, he brought this forth. Well, of course, there is real trouble. Having done this, there is a great outcry. And then we read in verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees partly arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this guy. Wait a minute. A few minutes ago, they were saying away with him. But wisdom brought this around. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Oh, wait a minute. See what they did? He brought up the resurrection. Now they're bringing up the other issues. Oh, you know, a spirit or an angel spoke to this guy. And so now that, I mean, it says in verse 10, it describes most Baptist business meetings. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul should be pulled to pieces, commanded that soldiers go down and take him by force among them and bring him into the barracks. So here they are. He's like, okay, now we got a fight going on the floor. I mean, that's what happens. There is a great tumult between these divisions that are there. And once again, afraid that he's going to be torn apart, the commander says, all right, go get him. This is not working. And bring him back out. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul receives an amazing comfort from the Lord. He says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. Now, the Lord doesn't tell Paul everything he's going to go through between here and chapter 28. We know in chapter 28 ends in the book of Acts with Paul being waiting for his trial before Caesar and him there in his own hired house, people being able to come to him being able to preach and teach freely. Caesar's whole household is hearing the gospel because of what's happening. Paul don't know all that's going to happen in the next few verses, but what Paul knows is no matter what happens the next few days, God has given me word, I'm gonna preach the gospel in Rome. Now, historically, there's very good evidence to indicate that Paul actually was released after Acts, went on a fourth missionary trip, and later, as you look at 2 Timothy, was rearrested in Rome. And that time, you just look at 2 Timothy in Acts chapter 28, and you see a great difference. One, Paul's in his own hired house. We get to 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon waiting for his head to be chopped off. Different story altogether. But what I want you to see here is he is using the wisdom that he gets from God and the truth of Scripture to speak on his behalf. He's given his testimony over the next few chapters. We see him give his testimony several times. Every opportunity he uses that he has to give the gospel to the people he stands before and to anybody who is there to listen. We find that what takes place as we move beyond this, as they decide that, hey, we're going to plot against Paul, There's actually a plot. There's 40 men who say, we're going to kill him. And they make a deal with the Sanhedrin and say, send the word to the commander. We want to see him one more time. And when he's being brought out, we're going to kill him. And we're not going to eat or drink till we do. But a young man overhears it. He gets the word to the commander. The commander commands in verse 22 of chapter 23, upon hearing that, verse 23, he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And so then he writes a letter to Felix and tells him what's going on, and he sends him to Felix. He gets it out of his hands, and he makes sure that Paul isn't dead. Paul gets to Felix, and so he goes to Felix. Felix is excited to have him, and so Felix decides he's got to figure out what's going on, so he sends word for the council to come down, and now they have another trial in front of the council, but this time Felix is the judge of it, not the commander of it. And we find that laid out for us in chapter 24. They accuse Paul of sedition. Paul, once again, gives his defense before Felix this time. And notice, Felix procrastinates. One of the saddest statements that we see in here is he tells him in verse 25, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call you. So he's like, take him back to jail. When it's convenient, I'll listen. When I'm ready, I'll listen. But he understood in the context there, for time we're not reading it, but he understood the way enough. He realized that Paul was guilty of nothing. But he wasn't ready, understanding the way, he wasn't ready to submit. He was not ready to yield. And so he said, I'll put it off. And so many people do that upon hearing the gospel. One day I'll get right with God, but not today. And they do it too long, and they miss the opportunity altogether. And that is so sad to see that with Felix. But we find what happens then is Felix is there, and we learn in verse 27 that he kept him in that state for 2 years. For 2 years. Just waiting. Waiting for what's going to happen. And no doubt knowing Paul, sharing the gospel with every soldier that had to stand guard. But after this time, Felix's time is done, and a new governor is appointed named Festus. And Festus, and that, by the way, that is not Matt Dillon's deputy, all right? But some of you know who Matt Dillon is, but anyway, that's not his deputy, Festus, but it's a new governor in charge. But Felix wants to do a favor for the Jews so that they give a good report when he's gone. So he leaves Paul bound and says, it's not my problem anymore. Festus has it. So Festus comes on, and immediately he realizes if I'm going to be successful governor, I can't have a bunch of uprisings in Jerusalem. So I've got to be kind to these guys. I got to do a favor for these guys. And so he goes ahead and listens, and he hears. And after hearing the appeal, we come to chapter 5, and Paul is here ready to speak before Festus and before the council. And I want us to focus specifically beginning in verse 9 for our focus this morning. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? He said, Paul, how about if we go back to Jerusalem and there's a council there. Now, remember why Paul left Jerusalem. Because there was a plot of 40 guys who now certainly have eaten in the 2 years, but they are committed to killing Paul. And now Festus is saying, Paul, let's go back to Jerusalem before the whole council, and we'll hear the council, we'll hear you, and are you willing to do that? Now, why is he asking if he's willing? Because he's a Roman citizen. And so Paul has already exercised his rights. And so he knows that Paul has to consent to this if this is going to happen. Now, before we move on in the text that we're going to focus on for just a few minutes this morning, let me point out a couple of things. When the institutions of God conflict, when the government overreaches their responsibility into the home and the church, when we are told by the government we must do things that God says don't do, or when we are told by the government that we must not do things that God says we must do. When we're faced with that, we've got to commit ourselves to obedience to God. We have got to commit ourselves to exercising our rights and responsibilities. But third and finally today, we must commit ourselves to appealing to the highest authority in our country. And that's what we see Paul do, as you well know. Verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender, and have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, I want you to think with me about what Paul does. Paul is now taking his exercise of his rights as a Roman citizen to the highest court in the land. He says, listen, as a Roman citizen, I have the right to appeal to Caesar. It's at his judgment seat. He is the ultimate judge of the Roman Empire in that day. That is where I'm going. And why would he do that? In hopes that he would be able to continue to submit to governing authorities, exercising his rights, and still be able to do what God has called him to do. That's what he hopes. He is not raising a group of anarchists to fight against them. He is not in anger in any way, but he is lovingly exercising his rights and saying, I appeal to the highest court of the land. Now, I want you to note what Paul said, and this is where I think many times we struggle. He said, if I've done something worthy of death, and I like the way the old King James says it, I refuse not to die. He said, I don't object to dying if I've done something worthy of death. What's he saying? Listen, I'll accept the consequences of my actions. Boy, we need some of that today, don't we? Because people don't want to accept the consequences of their actions. Rather, we do things in a vacuum and blame everybody else for what we did. We always find other people to blame for what is the choices that we make. Well, I wouldn't do it if this and this and this. But I've got to do it because of them, because of what they did. Paul says, listen, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't object to dying. Go ahead. That's fine. But if I've not done what they accuse me of doing, which I know I haven't, then you don't have the authority to do it. I'm appealing all the way to the highest court in the land. I appeal to Caesar. Very simply, the principle for you and I is this. We must be ready to appeal to the highest court in the land. Listen, don't think the single election doesn't matter. Right now, in this session of the Supreme Court, there are numerous crucial decisions coming before them. So much so that people in Congress and the White House are trying to figure out what they're going to do if they lose at the Supreme Court. That's why people have been talking about court packing. That's why they're talking about, well, we'll add some and confirm them real quick and they'll do the president's bidding. Because they are scared to death of what the Supreme Court will do with the cases before them. Some of those are just general things that I'm passionate about. I'm a hunter, and I like to shoot guns and target practice. Some of the cases going before the Supreme Court are about that kind of stuff, and I hope that the Supreme Court sets some of this stuff right. But you know what? That is nothing compared to the cases coming before the Supreme Court over abortion. Folks, abortion is murder. That's all it is. All these people talking about follow the science. Why don't they follow the science on abortion? And they know that we actually have the opportunity that is likely that if not completely annihilating Roe v. Wade, certainly cutting abortions back extremely with the Supreme Court. Praise God for that.
Praise God.
But man, we have got to pray for these guys, the immense pressure they're under. Our Supreme Court justices, they're supposed to be apolitical. They're not, they're supposed to be insulated from political pressure. But I want to tell you, lives are threatened and other things happen with our Supreme Court. And they need our prayers. But beyond that, you and I must be ready to appeal all the way. You say, man, I can't afford that. Well, neither can I. But our father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. By the way, Paul couldn't afford to go to Rome either. He had already been there. He'd been wanting to go a long time. But now he's going on Caesar's dime. Say, well, we might not win if we try to do it that way. Maybe not. But however it be, let's be willing to stand all the way to the end. Let's be willing to do what it takes to stand for truth lovingly, as we see Paul doing, but firmly, as we see Paul doing, and appeal it, if necessary, all the way to the Supreme Court. Now, I know it's long. I know the hour's late, but I want to conclude today by giving you 7 suggestions from Mark. Based upon what we learned last night and based upon what we learned today, I just want to give you 7 practical suggestions that I believe, having spent hours of just praying and studying God's word and trying to determine how am I going to deal with all this. Because, ladies and gentlemen, as a president of a Baptist college that refuses to compromise, I've already had some of this. I've already had a state authority group that I've dealt with who have questioned our stance in the Baptist faith and message on several issues, who have said, you really think that you can hold your students and your staff and faculty to these standards? We've already been there. We've had the arguments. And we will be there again. And quite frankly, our last one before them, I wasn't sure we'd win. But God did his work. And he's still doing his work. But through all of that, I have spent my time, especially after God called us to Vermont to plant the school. We looked at 150 properties in New England about where we were going to put the school. And a total of three, no, it was more than that. It was 3 people. It was 5 or 6 times I said, I am not even going to consider Vermont. But God brought us there. And when I told all my friends that I was starting a school in New England, they told me I was crazy. They said, go start it. If you want to start a Baptist college, go where there's Baptists, Mark. I said, well, where there are Baptists don't need it. But secondly, when they heard I was going to Vermont, they said, that'll never happen. Not in Vermont. Too liberal of a place. It'll never take place. And I would tell them, you're right. It's impossible with man. We're going to see what God will do. So I've already been interacting with this, and for the last 12 years, I've really been praying through and thinking, how do we deal with all of these? And so my suggestions come from a little experience, and here they are. Number one, pray. Remember what we learned, the first principle that we talked about last night? Pray to God. Listen, God can do amazing things. We were opening in August of 2013 on a Tuesday for the college. We had jumped through all the hoops to have the legal right in the state of Vermont to do that. And on Thursday, we received a certified letter from the assistant to the education department that told us to cease and desist and not open the doors. My vice president of academics is the one who received the letter. And he came into my office with the letter, and I could tell something was bad wrong. And he sat down across from me and says, I don't know what we're going to do. And I said, why? And he says, I can't even tell you. And he just handed me the letter and I read it. And I looked up and he said, what are we going to do? And I said, don't panic. Let's pray. And we prayed. And then I picked up the phone and asked for a meeting with her boss, who had been out of town for 2 weeks. But she was back that night and they set a phone meeting for the next morning. After that call, my vice president said, now what do we do? And I said, well, don't go telling everybody and panic everybody. You go home, tell your wife, and I'll go home, tell Cindy, and let's pray. And we'll see what happens tomorrow morning. The next morning came in, and just before picking up the phone to make the phone call that was pre-scheduled with the lady who sent the letter's boss, we prayed again. Say, God, all that you've done to bring us to this moment. And Lord, we have to submit to government, but we have to obey you. Just intervene. I made the call. The secretary put us through to a conference room where the lady I was calling and the lady who sent the letter were sitting. And I said, hello. And the lady that was the head of the education department said, Mark, before you say anything, I need to apologize for the letter you received. And I want you to know you have gone over and above everything that we have asked, and you are all set to open next week. Now, my assistant here has something to say to you.
I'm sorry, Mr. Ballard.
And here's what happened, we discovered later. She was under pressure from presidents and chancellors across the state to not let us open. And her boss was gone, and she didn't know what to do, and so she ordered a cease and desist order. But it was all turned around in 24 hours. But folks, I am convinced if we had not prayed, it would not have been. Pray to God. Number two, proclaim the truth in love. Be kind. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be loving. Speak the truth in love. But proclaim the truth. Do not compromise the truth. Do it in love, but proclaim the truth. Number three, very practical. I want to encourage everybody listening to this, or if you share it with other people later, I know it's being recorded, for every church, your association, and anybody you know in Alaska that's a believer, look at your statement of faith. If you need help doing that, whether you agree with them and on every dot every I or cross every T the same or not, go to Answers in Genesis and look at what they just did with their statement of faith. They addressed the LGBTQ plus issues from Scripture and made it a new piece of their statement of faith. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 does that to some degree, but it would not hurt you to add additional language to that that clarifies it more. You say, well, why would you bring that up in this list of seven principles to take away from the last 2 days? Because when you do go to the courts, what you must do is demonstrate that this is what we believe. If it is a choice and a convenience and not a faith conviction, then it can be ran over. But at least right now, we do have the right as citizens of the United States to conscientiously object because of our faith. So make sure that your statement of faith summarizes a statement about where you stand on some of these key issues. So review it. Number four, consider doing a review of your bylaws. For everything I lead, the Bible is the final authority. Our statement of faith is a summary of crucial issues for the present time that we're living in that summarizes what the Bible says. Our bylaws reflect how we act because of the Bible in our statement of faith. And over time, because new issues arise, we need to put something in our bylaws. Because when you go to the court, it's easier to argue that, hey, it's consistent. It's right here in Scripture. It's right here in their bylaws or in their statement of faith, which everything is built on. And guess what? It's even written, spelled out in their bylaws that they will not hire a transgender person as their pastor. It's right there. Right there in their bylaws. It's under the qualifications. So consider a bylaw review. Number five, exercise your rights and responsibilities as a U.S. citizen. Don't back off of that. It is not, I'm a citizen of heaven, not of the U.S. I am a citizen of heaven first, but God's word commands me to be a good citizen of the country I live in. And for you and me, that's the United States of America. And if I am not willing to exercise my rights and responsibilities, then I am actually disobeying Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. So commit that you're going to do that. Number six, be ready to appeal all the way to the Supreme Court. Now listen, decide it now. In a recent issue that I've been dealing with, we had a meeting recently about some of the issues with some people from across the country. And one of the people who used to be a lawyer, he is no longer, brought up and said, I want you to understand what's going to happen here is there will be those who fight this so hard that they are going to make you run out of money. And when you have run out of money, what they're going to do is they're going to put a piece of paper before you that is an agreement that includes a confession that you've done wrong. And if you sign that, you will actually be saying that the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention has authority over a local church. And you will be in a position to sign it because you're already bankrupt. And they'll threaten and they'll force and they'll do whatever they can to make you do that. Those are the kinds of things that you and I are facing. And most people that are speaking to issues right now on the internet have no clue what they're even talking about. But I want you to understand that even if I lose everything, including the shirt on my back, I have a responsibility before God to not lie and say that that's the case. Because ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons I'm a Baptist is because the local church is the headquarters, not any committee in Nashville. And I'm not going to lie about our Baptist polity, even if I lose everything I own. I want you to understand there are crucial issues we are facing. And we must decide we're going to be like Paul and appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court. Do you think Paul had money for that? No, he didn't have money for that. But he was going to stand for the truth in love, but stand for the truth. Finally, and most of all, if you forget all seven, don't forget all seven, only forget six. This is the most important. Trust our Lord and don't walk in fear. There's so much fear today. Man, there's no reason to fear. God's bigger than all of this. Rack, Shack, and Benny, if you watch the VeggieTales, Rack, Shack, and Benny were right. Our God is able to deliver us from a fiery furnace. But if not, let it be known that we will not bow down. We are going to be faithful to God, not in our own strength. We can't. That's why we're praying. We're going to be dependent upon Him, and we're going to trust Him. And we are not going to worry and fear and let all the worry and fear that is being thrown at us keep us from doing what God called us to do. I don't agree with John MacArthur on everything he ever says or everything he's ever written. But I want to tell you something. When it comes to the issue of exercising your rights, he did it right. He refused to let their state government tell him to do something that they did not have the authority to do. And he appealed first and foremost to God. Now, his lawyers also appealed to the Constitution, and that's right. And that might be where we disagree a little bit, me and John. But I want you to understand that he did what was right. And do you know, every single charge that was brought against him, every time he went to court, he won because he was standing on truth. Now, it may not always be that we win. And even if we don't, we must stand on truth. But if he had not exercised his rights and responsibilities as a citizen of the United States, then he would have been disobeying God just as he said he was, if he was to cave. Listen, if a church chooses to go all Zoom, the church chooses to go all Zoom. But the government has no right to tell us we must.